We're going to finish Mark chapter 10 this morning, verses 46 to 52, if you follow along as I read. Then they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. When he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him here." So they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, stand up, he is calling for you." Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great power. We thank you for your mercy, for your compassion, for your love for us. We thank you for how you have rescued us as you have this blind beggar, Bartimaeus. And we pray that we will learn from your word and from your heart this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. To set the context for today's message, I'd like you to take the outline that I handed out. It's an extract of what we've covered so far through the Gospel of Mark, and we're not going to spend a lot of time, but I want to briefly just hit some of the high points now that we've gotten this far as we're finishing up this section, which ends up at the end of chapter 10. It's a good time to look back. So we've seen that the Gospel of Mark is broken up into two main sections. The first one, from chapter 1, verse 14, after the little prelude that talks about the preeminence of Jesus, the first main section from chapter 1 to chapter 8 talked about the authority and the mighty works of the Son of God, focusing in on the identity and these mighty works of the Son of God. Then the second major section that begins in chapter 9, verse 14, talks about the redemptive mission of the suffering servant. And we're in that section right now of the redemptive mission, especially chapter 9, verse 14 to chapter 10, 52, talking about the suffering servant model for greatness in the kingdom. As Jesus is training the 12, he points to himself as the ultimate suffering servant. He talks about this model of servanthood, and he talks about what it means to be great in the kingdom, which, of course, the disciples have a difficult time grasping. In between those two main sections in the Gospel of Mark, you have what I've called sort of a hinge section. And that hinge section is from chapter 8, verse 27 to chapter 9, verse 13, where Mark is reinforcing the identity and the mission of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the suffering servant. So I'd like to, first of all, turn your attention back to chapter 8, the end of the first section about the authority and mighty works of the Son of God. If you turn back to chapter 8, in chapter 8, in verse 22, do you remember this healing of a blind man? Chapter 8, verse 22, they came to Bethsaida, they brought a blind man to Jesus, and they implored him to touch him. And taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and he said, "Well, I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." And then again he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. So what we're going to study this morning about Bartimaeus is nothing new to us. We have already seen at the end of the first major section in this Gospel of Mark, we had this healing of this blind man. We had this focus on spiritual vision, where it's very important that the eyes of our faith, just like our physical eyes, it's important that the eyes of our faith have clear spiritual vision as to the identity of Jesus and what that means, the significance of that for us in our life today. So then we get into, after the end of this first section, we get into this hinge section, where, of course, you've got this tremendous testimony that Peter gives. We get to this climax where Peter testifies in verse 29 there that you are the Christ. So he testifies, okay, now, despite what other people might say, here's the true testimony about the identity of Jesus Christ. And here, Jesus begins with the first of these three passion prophecies that we've seen throughout the recent weeks. And the structure is you have a prophecy where Jesus talks about setting his face to go to Jerusalem, what will happen at Jerusalem by way of suffering, by way of death, by way of his resurrection. And then you have the reaction of the disciples, which is always in error, always tilting towards, well, wait a minute, we're concerned with what's our role going to be, how great are we going to be in the kingdom, who's going to sit on the right hand and the left hand, those types of issues. And then we have Jesus' teaching to correct the disciples, and then he gives them some lessons that he wants to have by way of preparation. So we sort of track through those three passion prophecies that are given. But there's also, by way of structure, there's some interlocking structures. Some people would structure the outline just on the basis of those three passion prophecies alone, and their outline would follow that. I've structured it a little bit differently because I think that there's these two chiastic structures there that again, it's at the heart of the chiasmus. It builds itself in from the ends to sort of the middle, and then you get right to the central core. And that first chiastic structure is from chapter 8:27 to chapter 9:13. This hinge section, where at the very heart of it is chapter 8, verses 34 to 38, this challenge regarding the heavy cost of discipleship. So I want to read that again to keep that before us, because I think this is at the heart of this hinge section. Chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus summons the crowd with his disciples. And he said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. These are the things that are preeminent, that are so prominent in this whole section. Jesus comes back again and again to this cost of discipleship and says, this is not something that you can take lightly. You must understand what it means to follow after me. And so he says, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And so he goes and talks about not being ashamed because we've given a testimony of who Jesus is and we've faithfully followed him. So at the heart of this first chiastic section, in this hinge section, is this challenge to discipleship, where we understand really what it means in terms of bearing our cross and what it means to follow Jesus on a daily basis. And as he's emphasizing that, he's also reassuring them about his identity, which is the first section in Mark, and then reassuring them about his mission, which is the second section in Mark. So all of that is in that hinge section. Now, once we move to chapter 9, verse 14, we've entered into the second major section in Mark, where we're talking about the redemptive mission of the suffering servant. And I think in chapter 9:14 to chapter 10:52, we have another one of these chiastic sections, because it begins with a faith healing. Remember, in chapter 9, verse 14, we had the faith healing of this demon-possessed son, where the disciples struggled. The disciples had a failure of faith. They had a failure of being connected to the power of God, and Jesus needed to come alongside them. He needed to correct them, and he needed to show, hey, this kind cannot come out except by the prayer of faith, and you need to be strengthened in your faith. This is still part of my training mission, but God has the power to heal and deliver. And so we see this great faith healing of this demon-possessed son. On the other bookend side of this chiastic, we have what we're going to look at today, which is this healing of Bartimaeus. So we have these two faith healings that are these bookends in terms of the healing ministry of Jesus Christ. And of course, what we'll be dealing with has to do with the whole insight and spiritual vision issue. But then as you work your way inside of that, you see that Jesus taught about the pathway to greatness. The pathway to greatness in the kingdom requires the perspective of the cross. And so he gave three lessons: a lesson on status, a lesson on sectarianism, and a lesson on saltiness, that are all reminders there in your outline. So he gave these three lessons to say, look, this is what is involved in greatness. You have to look at things from the perspective of the cross. And in the midst of this, you have that second passion prophecy where Jesus taught that whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all, as he emphasizes again what it means to have this servant model of leadership. But then you get to the very, you get to a couple problem areas. In chapter 10, verses 1 to 12, you have the problem of hard hearts. And this is the divorce and remarriage issue, where really what Jesus is teaching is that you need to have a life that's marked by simple obedience. Not confusing things with complexity of how your hard hearts would look at different situations, but taking God at his word and simply obeying what the commands of God are. And so you have an emphasis in this whole issue of divorce and remarriage. I think that the emphasis is on obedience. It's on, look, what God has put together, let no man put asunder. Do what God has said, despite anything else. Just simple obedience is the call. That's going to solve this problem of hard hearts. And then opposite that, you have the problem of conflicted hearts, where the rich young ruler wants to come to Christ, but he's also torn because he wants to hang on to his possessions. And so Jesus is teaching that what the simplicity of faith involves, what it is to be humble in your faith, not to have a sense of entitlement, not to have any sense of false sense of works or of, you know, your own value, that somehow you deserve to be in the kingdom, but what it means to leave everything, to turn away from your former life, and what it means to have just simple faith commitment in Jesus Christ. So these lessons on obedience and on faith, I think, sort of balance each other out. And at the heart of things, you have chapter 10, verses 13 to 16. And so just to remind us, I think here you have the heart of what Jesus is saying about greatness in the kingdom. He says they were bringing children to him, verse 13, so that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." He wants to teach us that the sense of neediness that these children have, the sense of dependence that they have, that they don't contribute anything to salvation, they have to be totally dependent on their fathers. This is what is the essence of being in the kingdom. So when we talk about greatness in the kingdom, we're talking about, you know, understanding how we get in the kingdom with this model of simplicity of faith. We understand what obedience and faith involve. We have the perspective of the cross. We have this servant model of leadership. And we have this understanding of what it means to deny self, to take up our cross, and to follow Jesus daily. So all of that is sort of wrapped up together in this picture that Jesus gives as we finish up this chiastic structure here now as we get to this lesson on Bartimaeus. So I just wanted us, I think all of that, the juncture that we're at, is just important to review where this all fits in. Because the story that we have here about Bartimaeus, this story, it stands in stark contrast to a couple of things that Jesus has just instructed the disciples on. First of all, it stands in stark contrast to this rich young ruler. Think of how the rich young ruler approached Jesus and contrast that with how Bartimaeus approaches Jesus in this particular incident. You have a man of privilege, a man of distinction, a man who was revered by the community in good standing, very productive man, a man of great wealth. And in contrast to that, you have the most pitiful creature that you can imagine, who's not productive, who's not revered by society, who's a reject, who stands alienated from society, who's just in a terrible condition. So you have this great contrast. You have a man who claimed obedience. "I've kept all your commands, Lord." You rattle them off as fast as you can rattle them off. "I'll tell you, I kept every one." And here you have this poor blind beggar who realizes that he's in need of forgiveness, that he's in need of mercy, he's in need of grace, that he doesn't make any claims to great obedience. You have a man, first of all, who can't lay aside his wealth. He's hanging on to his wealth. He just can't give it up, even though he has so much. Versus this poor beggar who has no problem throwing aside his cloak and running and embracing Jesus and saying, "All I want is Jesus. Jesus will be everything to me." What a contrast in these two men. You have a man who went away sad, rich young ruler, went away sad with his many possessions, versus this man Bartimaeus who followed Jesus down the road, rejoicing, bouncing along, I'm sure, in joy, proclaiming, I once couldn't see, but now I have my sight, and it's been restored to me by the Savior. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus. So what a contrast between how the rich young ruler approached Jesus and how the blind beggar came to know the Savior. But secondly, I think we have a stark contrast to the interaction with Jesus right before this with his own disciples, with James and John, because verse 36 of chapter 10 uses the same question by way of repetition to tie these two sections together. Remember in verse 36, Jesus said to James and John, "What do you want me to do for you?" He asked that same question just like he asked to Bartimaeus, but he gets two very different answers coming from two very different heart conditions. You have James and John all caught up with a spirit of competitiveness, of rivalry, of jealousy, of wanting to be number one and having these positions of prominence and prestige versus Bartimaeus. I just want to have my sight restored. I just want my basic needs met. I just want to be restored to wholeness, to salvation in that sense. And so you see that the disciples, they're ones who lack the spiritual vision to really get the lesson that Jesus has been trying to teach them about greatness in the kingdom. They still don't get it. Versus a man that we're going to see that by way of symbolism, he not only has his physical vision restored, but now he has spiritual vision. He gets it. He understands what Jesus is teaching. And so by way of contrast, I think Jesus is setting this story here in this particular setting here to say, I want you to remember how it stands in contrast to the rich young ruler. And I want you to remember how it stands in contrast to my interaction with James and John. What Jesus wants is for each of us to insert ourselves into the role of Bartimaeus. He wants us to see ourselves. Can we see ourselves as that blind beggar? That nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross I cling. That we come as bankrupt sinners that have nothing to offer, but are claiming God's mercy, pleading for God's grace, dependent upon God for our every need. Do we see ourselves in that way, or do we see ourselves more, in the rich young ruler, or as James and John do, as deserving and worthy, and what are you going to give us that we earned or deserve? And so Jesus wants us to insert ourselves into this story and see that this is the model of how sinners should approach Jesus by faith, should receive power and blessing from the hand of God. So the message that we have today is that blind beggars can access the saving power of God through faith in the mercy of Jesus. This man comes pleading for mercy. It's all about the grace of God, the mercy of God. He understands his condition. He acknowledges, he confesses. He can't deny it. He's desperate. He comes as a blind beggar. He understands what his condition is. But he also sees that the way he can access that saving power of God is through faith in the mercy of God. To me, the key verse that helped me organize my thinking about this passage was at the end of the story, where Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." That I should focus in on faith in this passage, on what lessons about faith can I learn from this story of Bartimaeus, because Jesus has commended his faith. Not that the faith is what did the miracle. Jesus did the miracle. The power of God did the miracle. The faith is what was the connectivity, the access to the power of God, that link where he relied on the power of God. But Jesus is teaching us in this passage, I think, three important lessons about faith. And so we're going to look at those this morning. It's a very simple passage, very easy passage to understand, and we'll just look at these three lessons about faith that Jesus teaches here. First of all, he teaches us that faith focuses. Faith focuses, verses 46 to 48. Says they came to Jericho, and as he was going out from Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. You have a situation here that could not be more desperate in terms of its conditions. Faith focuses best when things are desperate. When you have a sense of need, when you're in touch with what your condition is, when you're not blasé and you're not just self-assured and self-confident and when you realize your dependence and you realize that your only recourse is to Jesus, or there's no hope. You're in a helpless, hopeless type of situation. When you're aware of your need, that's when faith focuses most clearly. And it removes all the distractions and the diversions and the things that would blur the picture and make our faith be out of focus. Instead, we see most clearly and our faith can be most focused when the situation is desperate. Now, just a few details about the setting here of this story. It talks about Jericho. There's two different Jerichos in the scripture. There's the Old Testament Jericho, which was a little bit north of this one, this new Jericho that Herod had built. So they're very close together, about a mile apart, but there's two different Jerichos, one that lay in ruins still. The walls had tumbled down and things had been destroyed. And that old, there was the old Jericho, but then as you proceeded south to Jerusalem, just a mile further south, you come to this new Jericho, which was sort of a winter refuge, a winter summer home that Herod had built, that was a beautiful, a luxurious place. Alan Carr, he says the name Jericho means to smell, or a place of fragrance. It was a city that abounded in many fragrant plants, like roses, like cypress. Honey was found there in abundance as well. Travelers that were passing through Jericho were surrounded by many fragrant smells. It was a city that lived up to its name. It was just a beautiful city to reside in and to pass through. So this is the city that is mentioned here. This is going to be the last time that Jesus passes through Jericho. As he comes on his way to Jerusalem, the city of Jericho sits maybe 15 miles northeast of Jerusalem. So maybe it's a 6 hour or a good day's walk from Jericho to Jerusalem as you go up in elevation to the mountainous area of Jerusalem. Now there's a couple of problems or apparent possible discrepancies that critics like to point to as you get the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you lay them side by side and you compare the story as it's recorded in these different gospels. The first of the two discrepancies is the other gospels talk about two blind men. Here, we only speak of Bartimaeus, and he's named by name. It's the one that's singled out by name. Well, of course, if there's two, there had to be one. So it's really not so much a discrepancy to me as by way of emphasis that you have Mark singling out the incident that I'm going to talk about, the one that apparently was probably well known to the Christian community. It was probably one that after his testimony, he gives his name. The name is not given of other people that Jesus heals. If you go through different accounts, you don't see the names given as to the ones that Jesus has healed. Here the name is mentioned, not because of what the name means. It doesn't mean anything special. It means son of Timaeus, which is exactly what he says in the text here. That's exactly literally what it means. This guy is son of Timaeus. So it's not like his name is something special due to his character and has a connection there. But the name must be mentioned because it was significant to the Christian community, and there was some recognition or affinity that, oh yeah, this guy has a reputation. He's somebody that's well known. And so he's the one that Mark singles out to put the attention on. I don't find any difficulty at all with that particular issue as to, well, wait a minute, why aren't we talking about both men? Why are we only talking about Bartimaeus? Now, the other one is a little more complicated because it says in our text that were they going out from Jericho or were they drawing near to Jericho? And so it mentions it different ways in the three Gospels, sometimes going out, sometimes going in. Well, are you going out or are you going in? Which is it? And so that's a little more confusing. Of course, my attitude towards any of these apparent discrepancies is the Lord knows what the resolution is. I don't have to necessarily know. I know he tells the truth. I know that the scriptures are consistent. I know that God is consistent. But I would like to know as much as I can, if I can explain things. It makes it easier. Suggestions that are offered to me are not all that satisfying. Suggestions like, well, maybe he was going out from the old Jericho and going into the new Jericho, because there's two Jerichos, and one's talking from the perspective of the one city, one's talking from the perspective of the other city. That would make sense, and that might be possible. There are other suggestions that, to me, didn't make as much sense, but I don't have to know in particular what the answer to that is. Just noting here that is something that does come up for some people. Certainly, what you have here, as you look at the condition of this man and the desperate condition he's in, he's he's placed himself in a very strategic location. He knows that along this road, you're going to have the pilgrims that are going up to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. There's going to be a great influx. There's going to be a great crowd that's going to be going along this route. So that if I am in the position of being a blind beggar, I mean, you can't... Those two things went together in the ancient days. If you were blind, unless your family could take care of you, unless you had friends that could take care of you, you lost any ability to have an occupation, be productive, to earn an income. You were basically at the mercy of other people's generosity. You basically were confined to be a beggar. And so it was a very humiliating, very, very lowly position. It was something that you can imagine his... just his demeanor, his attitude in life, just how hopeless you must feel if you're resigned to a fate that all you can do is be led out to a particular area, situate yourself there, and be strictly at the mercy of what people would give to you. Now, in our society, I mean, even as you drive in today, maybe you saw the beggar that was at the intersection of 175, 108, as you did. You know, someone finds the intersections that seem to have the most strategic value, and they position themselves there. Now, of course, we always wonder, you know, all kinds of things go through our heads. You know, we have government systems that can provide welfare, can provide things. So are they taking advantage of what we're already paying taxes to try to provide for people, you know? Are they able to work, you know? You know, could they do something other than what they're doing? Well, this man couldn't. You know, this man didn't have any government infrastructure that was going to take care of him. He didn't have the ability to go work and provide for himself. So in this situation, he's definitely destitute. He's definitely in a desperate situation, but he's smart enough that he knows, I'm going to go to the most strategic possible location, and I'm going to set myself up here, and it's going to give me the greatest chance of success. I think he's a picture for us of coming to grips with just how desperate our need for Jesus is. That we basically should see ourselves in this blind beggar's situation. Now, if someone is unsaved, they're in this situation of blindness because they don't even see the truth of the gospel. It says in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 to 4, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So before we came to understand spiritual truth, our hearts and minds were blinded. We were actually blind, like Bartimaeus is, and could not see the light of the gospel. And then there's other ways that we are blinded as well to our real need. Over in Revelation, turn over to Revelation chapter 3, as Jesus is speaking to the churches. And I think he's speaking here to some hypocritical people that think they're so well off. And really, he wants to say, look, you don't really know how bad your condition is. So he's speaking to this lukewarm church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. And he says in verse 15, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. And here, listen to what they say about their condition versus what Jesus evaluates as to their condition. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. And eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. These are people that don't understand their deadness, don't understand their lost condition, don't understand their need for the Savior. And there would be many people that would not identify with blind Bartimaeus, that would sit here, you know, if they couldn't be here this morning, they would sit here and say, I'm not putting myself in the shoes of Bartimaeus because I can't humble myself to do that. I'm too proud to admit that I don't have the resources, that I can't do what needs to be done, that I'm in this type of hopeless situation. But Jesus wants us to understand that we are in need, that we are desperate, that we do have this type of need. So faith focuses when you are desperate. And then in verse 47, faith focuses when Jesus is perceived to be accessible. Look at the accessibility of Jesus here. It says, when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Oftentimes with blind people, their sense of hearing is accentuated. You know, they have to use their other senses, and so they're very attuned to what's going on around them, and that's how they get around in the world. And this person, as he's in the midst of the crowd and people are coming along the road, he picks up in terms of what the conversation is and what all the hubbub is. Why has the crowd intensified? Why do we have so much traffic today? What's going on that's special? There's some kind of big parade happening here. What's the deal? And he picks up that there's a very special person that's coming along this path, and it's a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. What an opportunity for this man. This opportunity is not going to come by this way again. This is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to have this type of access to Jesus the Nazarene. So he speaks to his identity. He knows by reputation who Jesus is, but not only does he know him as the Nazarene, he knows him by his more messianic identification as the Son of David, as the one prophesied about in the Old Testament that would come to sit on the throne of David, that the one that David would not only, he would not only be the Son of David, but he would be David's Lord. David himself would call him his Lord and his King. This is the one who was promised to be the Messiah King, who would come and bring in righteousness, who would bring in this reign of peace and of justice, the one who would be the great deliverer. And so he just has great faith. I think it's an expression of faith that into the identity of Jesus as he recognizes him as this Son of David that now is on his way to Jerusalem. Think of what we studied in the book of Isaiah about the Messiah and his role and what types of things he would do when he came. I think there were some of these verses that might even have been in the mind of Bartimaeus. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 18 says, "On that day, the deaf will hear words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see." So I went back to that reference, and then I said, well, where else in Isaiah does it speak of the Messiah coming and giving sight to the blind? Well, Isaiah chapter 32, the first four verses here, it says, "Behold, a king will reign righteously." That's who's going to come. There's going to come this Son of David who will be the righteous king that's going to reign. "Princes will rule justly. Each will be like a refuge from the wind and a shelter from the storm." This is what this man needs. He needs a refuge. He needs somebody to protect him. He needs somebody to take over in his life and save him. "Like streams of water in a dry country." Think how dry this man's life was and what he needed in terms of the water of life. "Like the shade of a huge rock in a parched land." Then it focuses in on what this righteous king would do. It says, "Then the eyes of those who see will not be blinded. The ears of those who hear will listen. The mind of the hasty will discern the truth, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak clearly." That was Isaiah 32, verses 1 to 4. Again, Isaiah 35, verse 5. "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened." Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 7. Similar passage of the coming of the Messiah. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break." This was as bruised of a reed as you could get, sitting by the side of the road here, and yet Jesus will have compassion for such as this. "A dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice on the earth, and the coastlands will expectantly wait for his law." And it says, this is the one, it says, who's going to come to, quote, verse 7, "open blind eyes to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." So all of this background from the prophets, from Isaiah, from the other prophets, all this is welling up in the heart of Bartimaeus as he recognizes, here comes down the road, within feet of me, here walks the one who is Jesus the Nazarene, who is the very Son of David, who is this righteous king that has the power to restore vision to the blind. And so he of course, he speaks out. And as his faith focuses, he sees now is the time when Jesus is accessible. I have to act now when I have the opportunity. And so he cries out with a great voice that Jesus would hear him and that Jesus would understand that he's making a plea that Jesus would show him great mercy. And so he said, "Son of David, have mercy." His plea is, "Have mercy." He's not crying out, "Oh, I deserve this, and you owe me this." And this, he's not making those types of arguments. He's bowing down at the feet of the Son of David and crying with the loudest voice he can, "This is my opportunity to have access to Jesus." Think of the access that we have to the Lord Jesus and how it should focus our faith. The fact that we can come and cry out to God in prayer, that he's our great high priest, that he says, "I'm not going to turn away from you. I will never leave you or forsake you. You have access into the very presence of God. I am your advocate. I'm the one pleading your case. I'm the one that cleanses you. As you have issues with sin, I am the one that is going to provide that cleansing, that forgiveness. I'm going to enable you to go on and to grow and mature and become more like me." We have this tremendous access to the Lord Jesus. Those who are unsaved, they need to take advantage when they have access, when someone is proclaiming the true message of the gospel, when there is that opportunity to respond to the truth of God's word, they need to understand that faith needs to focus. In those times, faith needs to go ahead and focus when Jesus is perceived to be accessible, and you need to take those opportunities. Well, certainly, this blind beggar, he was no dummy. He knew what it was to position himself strategically and to take advantage of this opportunity of access. And then he also knew that his plea had to be on God's mercy, on God's grace. It wasn't a claim of entitlement that he tried to make, but his faith focused as he had not a works mentality, but he had a grace and a mercy-oriented mentality as he came to Jesus and said, "Nothing in my hands I bring." He said simply, "I need you to be gracious and compassionate and loving and merciful." And so that is the approach that we see in the condition that he was. That's the approach of the faith focusing on the right person, on Jesus Christ. That's the first lesson of faith that I see in this passage. As we move on to verses 49 to 51, the second lesson of faith is that faith not only focuses, but faith asks. Faith asks. It brings requests before God. It knocks on the door. It says, "These are my needs. This is what I want from God." And so faith goes ahead and asks. First of all, faith asks in boldness and in courage. It says that there is this the call that Jesus gives. It says, Jesus, it's interesting, the word in verse 49, it says, Jesus stopped, and he said, "Call him here." Now, what made Jesus stop? You know, it's very significant, this phrase, "and Jesus stopped," because we just saw last week that Jesus was not in a mindset to stop. He had set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. We talked about how resolute he was, how determined he was, how he's striding ahead of the disciples. He's leading the way. How there was nothing that was going to deter him. And we said all of that, and we get to this next incident, and it says, "And Jesus stopped." That's because of the heart of compassion. That's because of the love that Jesus had. And it wasn't because of how impressive the individual was. He didn't stop, as some have said, you know, but Brian Borgman, when I listened to him, he said, "Well, he didn't stop because this was the mayor of Jericho." And the guy said, "Well, you know, I'm a pretty impressive guy, and I brought a lot of my big players together. The big movers and shakers are here, and we'd like you to stop for dinner, and we want to entertain you." You know, he didn't stop for somebody impressive that way. He didn't stop because it was the most renowned rabbi in the city who wanted to discuss some theological point and said, "Well, I want to impress Jesus with how erudite I am and what my studies have been in the law, and I want to have this." He didn't stop for that. He didn't stop for some merchant that said, "Well, I'm the one with all the money, and I'm the one that has all the material things here in the city, and I've got the Taj Mahal place to stay, and you know, I can give you sort of the 5-star resort." He didn't stop for that. He stopped for the blind beggar, Bartimaeus. He stopped because the Son of Man didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He stopped because he sensed the need, and he had a heart that wanted to meet the need of this individual. And so faith goes ahead, and faith asks in boldness, in courage. Says they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, arise. He's calling for you." So these were the ones that before, we really didn't mention this before, but we kind of skipped over that how persistent this guy was in his asking. He kept on asking, even in the face of being discouraged by the ones who were trying to shut him up. I mean, he had ones there that were basically telling you, Jesus doesn't want to listen to you. Jesus isn't going to stop for you. You know, Jesus has no time for you. You are not the kind of person that Jesus wants to interact with or wants to spend time with. Just shut up. You know, you're a distraction. You're somebody that we don't want to hear what you're saying. And he shouted all the louder when that happened. He intensified his efforts because he had this persistence of asking. He was going to ask and keep on asking, because that was his mindset, to be persistent, just like Jesus taught us. We need to be persistent in our prayers. We can't give up at the slightest obstruction. We can't just throw up our hands and say, well, Jesus isn't going to answer that prayer. Day after day, month after month, year after year, Jesus says it's the importunity, it's the persistence in prayer that is important. Jesus says, go ahead and keep on bugging me in that sense. Just like the widow would bug the judge. He says, you want to keep after it. And this man had done just that. Now these same people that have been trying to shush him, it's some of the same people are now trying to encourage him and say, whoa, Jesus, stop. And Jesus said, call him. Get this man to come to me. And so now they're responding to what Jesus has said. And these men are coming over to the blind beggar and saying, look, your cry for help has been heard. But you need to respond. You need to take the opportunity. You need to come to Jesus right now because he's calling for you. So take courage. Our asking should have a sense of boldness. It should have a sense of courage that Jesus has given us this access. And so we come boldly to the throne of grace, and we're able to bring our heart needs and our concerns and our fears and our anxieties. We're able to bring these things into the presence of Jesus because Jesus has stopped to listen. He's accessible. He's there to listen to us. And so they need to take courage. And so this is type of courage, this type of boldness. It reminded me of the story of Esther. You remember the story of Esther and how dangerous it was in the position she was to make a request of a king, for a woman to come and to make a request of a king. She could have been slapped down. She could have been killed. And yet she had the courage because of the plight that the Jewish people were in. She brought that plight before the king, and she made entreaty. When it was opportune time, she made entreaty for her people so that they would not be put to death by the scheming of Haman. And she was successful. Her boldness and her courage and her faith were rewarded as she, in faith, asked the king for what her needs were. And we're to be instructed by that model of Esther to come with boldness, to come with courage, to come with faith, and to ask for what our needs are. And so it says, casting aside his cloak, verse 50, he jumped up and he came to Jesus. Now, it's only speculation, but I ask myself, why did he cast aside his cloak? I mean, if I'm a blind man, it's not going to be easy to find that cloak again. I mean, once you get divorced from your only outer garment that you have, it could be difficult. What some people have suggested is maybe as he's sitting there on the side of the road, maybe the cloak is spread out in front of him, and that's where the alms are being collected. That's where he has his resources. Whatever limited coins he has, maybe they're being placed there. And now he realizes, I have no need of that. That's not going to be my resource. That's not going to be what I rely on for sustenance. I'm going to have Jesus take care of me. Now he's able to just throw his cloak aside and say, I don't need that. Or is it just a sense of urgency and of enthusiasm and of, you know, I'm going to leave everything behind me. Nothing else matters to me, but I'm going to just set my face. And you have this image, which is a funny image, really, of a blind man running. You know, you talk about dead men walking. You know, this is a dead man walking and a blind man running is what this blind beggar is doing. As he now he's able to hear the voice of Jesus. He's able to have that sense that blind people do of able to zero in on where he needs to head. And he heads right for Jesus. It says he jumped up and he came to Jesus, having cast aside his outer garment there. And Jesus then gives him this blank check opportunity that he didn't give to James and John. He wasn't gonna respond to James and John and just give them whatever they wanted, because they were asking wrong. They were asking amiss. They were asking for wrong motivation. They had selfishness in their hearts. He knew that it was not in their best interests. But here, Jesus says, in answering him, in verse 51, he says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And so he lays out, not that he didn't know. I mean, why? What are you asking? He's blind. He wants to see. I mean, what kind of a question is it? Why would you even ask this question? It's because Jesus wants to give this man the opportunity to express his need and his faith that Jesus can give him what he is seeking. And so he's giving this man the opportunity to express his need to Jesus. And the blind man said to him, he gives this bottom line request. Faith, it asks for bottom line necessities. It's not asking for frills and things to just consume on our own selfishness. Faith is asking for bottom line types of necessities. You know, out of this desperate condition, what he comes to plead with for Jesus, he said, Rabboni, giving this tone of respect and of reverence. It's even above calling him teacher or master or rabbi. It's sort of summing all those up into one. You are my teacher and Lord and master, and I respect you and reverence you, and I'm calling you this great title of respect. And what I want is to regain my sight. Now, I don't know if that means that he had his sight at one point in time. This word is not really definitive that way. It could mean that he had always been blind. It could mean that he's asking to have sight, and before he had sight previously. I don't really know what his situation had been, but it's certain that he understands that what he needs is his sight. He comes as a person that's going to ask for the right types of things. That's why Jesus offered that blank check inquiry. What do you want me to do for you? Because 1 John 3:16, he's not coming asking for things according to the lust of the flesh, or according to the lust of the eyes, or according to the boastful pride of life. Those were not the things of the world that he was desirous of, and he was not going to come and ask for those types of things. Just like the correction that James gave in James chapter 4, where he said, "You don't have because you don't ask. Then you ask and you don't receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your passions." But not this man. This man asked. This man, we're going to see, received. And this man did not ask to consume it upon wrong emotions and passions and lusts, but he asked for that which would glorify God and that which would meet his need. And so we see that faith focuses and that faith asks. And then the glorious truth in verse 52 is faith finds. Faith actually receives that blessing, that power, that work of salvation and healing from the hand of God. So faith finds salvation and healing. Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." Has made you well in the sense physically, has made you well in the sense spiritually. The same word, sozo, that's used here, can mean have both the physical and the spiritual dimensions to it here. So he saw, and he saw immediately. He was healed immediately. He was healed completely, so that he had perfectly healthy vision. And he could now respond in whatever way he would. And as his eyes are opened up, we see his heart response. It wasn't that his eyes are open and now he wants to go on some great vacation trips and enjoy all of the great sights that he had been unable to see before. And he has this great desire to travel the world and just have these great entertainment experiences. No, what his heart is, after he regains his sight, it says immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. His great desire was to be a disciple. His great desire was to take up his cross, to go on this road of suffering to Jerusalem with the one who was the ultimate servant. He wanted to deny himself, just like his master was denying self, and he wanted to follow Jesus daily and be with him on this road. He was no longer sitting as an onlooker by the side of the road as this beggar. He had come as a beggar. He had come as just a sinful, you know, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." That was his stance, just as the tax collector had said that. You know, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." That's how he had come. But now the response of his heart is no longer to be sitting by the road as a bystander. But now he is actively on the road as a follower, as a true disciple who has taken up his cross and who wants to obey completely what his master it says. And so we have to ask ourselves, what is our faith focusing on? Are we really focused in our faith? Are we asking with our faith, are we asking for the right types of things from God? And are we asking with boldness and confidence and persistence? Are we asking in humility? Are we asking the right things? And are we finding salvation and deliverance? Are we finding that we are really a committed disciple and that we are on that pathway with Jesus? There's an illustration that Brian Borgman brought to my attention. He says, when Martin Luther was being prepared for burial, they were removing his overcoat and they found a small scrap of paper that was stitched into the inside of the lining of it, of his coat. And a simple statement, just a short statement, said, we are beggars. This is true. That's what Jesus wants us to have the mindset of this morning as we've talked about what's true greatness in the kingdom. And as we've looked through all these passages in Mark that we've reviewed today, he wants us to understand that at the heart of things, the stance that we need to take is, God be merciful to me, a beggar, a sinner. Let's pray.